Let's remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Judges chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Again, kind of a not dealing with the judges this morning in the sense of dealing with the particular judge, which we come to Deborah and Barak, but dealing with what they needed. So hear now God's word as we in Judges chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah, when Ehud was dead, and Jehovah sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, and the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Haroth-Seth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, and he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you it is everlasting word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we can see ourselves and the children of Israel as we are so often prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We pray, Lord, that we would, again, those be solid in your word. Help us as we hear your word today to be drawn to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. And again, before we begin our words this morning, I do want to read, go back over, if you'll just turn a page back to chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. As we look at the judges, remember, we're just starting. We've only gotten to chapter 4, and actually the first two chapters and part of chapter 3 were introduction, and now we're beginning in the third time that says Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah. And God gave them over. Okay, and so as we look at the book of Judges, I want to go back there to chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, to give a picture of what was needed. Remember the theme of the book: they needed a righteous king, but they needed more. They needed a mediator. They needed the new covenant. And so as we look, we'll see why those things were so important and why they needed them. And when Jehovah, in verse 18, and when Jehovah raised them up judges, then Jehovah was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented Jehovah by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass that when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They cease not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. And so we get a picture of the children of Israel as they have been. Remember, they came out of Egypt. Remember, they did not obey God in the desert, and God slew all those who were 20 years and above when they came out, and they died in unbelief and they did not go into the land. Then Joshua led them into the land to take the land that God had said they were to drive everybody out. All the nations were to be removed, and they did not. Now there in that time of Joshua, it appears that God was with them and in a mighty way, maybe in the way that it never was after that. But now, as we see, Joshua's dead, Caleb is dead, and now we enter into this book of Judges, we see there is a reoccurring sense of idolatry coming in Israel. Just every as we turn around in this book, it's saying, and they sinned. And God gave them over to some king who comes and oppresses them. And we see over and over that becomes a cycle in their life. Is it a cycle in your life? And I think in some sense, we still struggle with those things as Christians today. The difference between us and the world so often is that we sin, God convicts us, we cry out to Him, and we seek forgiveness. The world so often knows its guilt, but it doesn't call upon God. It either kills that guilt itself, cuts it in two, or just goes on its way as though nothing has happened. And so we see in this in Judges, we see there was a great need. Why did Christ need to come? what was wrong with the covenant that God had given to them through Moses. And so as we look at our chapter this morning, beginning in chapter 4, we're beginning the life of Deborah and Barak. They have just come out of 80 years under Ehud. Great years. The longest period of all the judges that we have in the book of Judges, in which they had rest. Now, in that period doesn't mean they weren't sinning. And toward the end of those, when Ehud's dead, automatically it's like they turn back to the pagans, back to the Canaanites, and they begin to worship their gods. And so we have to deal with this apostasy. They are given to quick change, are we not all? God made man with a change, able to change, and we do change quickly. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden, how quickly Adam disobeyed God. How quickly the earth became so wicked. By 1,500 years after creation, God completely destroys it. Man has not changed, but God has called us to serve Him. And so this morning, we want to look at again, what was it that led those people, and how are they different than you and I? As I said, the theme of this book is they needed a righteous king, not just a king, as we see later when God brings Saul in to be a king. They wanted a king like the nations. God wants them to have a righteous king. And all along in Judges, He's showing them and bringing them, as He always does, down to the bottom and to bring them to what they need. They look up to God. And God is training them and teaching them through all these, again, times of lowness that they need a righteous king. They need a mediator. They need a new covenant. And so as we look at what they were under and as they left Israel, remember in the Bible, now if you listen to men read about the law of God, it's a really confusing thing. Just remember, God's law, the first commandment or the first covenant that we're talked about when we were in Hebrews is not the covenant of works that God gave Adam. It's not the covenant that God gave Abraham. It was a covenant that was connected with those. All the covenants in Scripture, the first, the covenant of grace, in which God has already ordained what will happen, that He will send His Son, that He will save His people, that He ordained the fall, and give all those things to Christ already are in place. And now as that covenant of grace opens, we open with the covenant of works by which Adam is commanded to obey God. And if he does not, he will die, and he cast all of his seed into sin. Then we see God made a covenant with Noah. Literally, he made a covenant with Adam after the covenant 10, all the things he would do and give to Adam. But then when he comes to Noah, he makes a covenant with Noah to, again, never to destroy the earth again. But those other covenants are just opening up, coming to the covenant with Abraham. And after Noah, his son Shem is given a promise that Messiah would come out of that sign. And he would come to be a redeemer, a substitute, a king, a prophet, and a priest. He would be the one that he had promised Adam coming out of the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But it wasn't just, okay, he sinned, now I'm going to send it and it's over. In time, God works it out. He comes to Abraham now in the covenant with Abraham, which I would say was again the covenant in which God promised Abraham, not in one or two people will he be blessed, but in him would be the nations of the world would be blessed. He will be called a father of many nations. This one man who was not able, he and his wife were not able to have children, has no children, and when he's 100 years old, God miraculously gives him one son, Isaac. He's already given one, remember, Ishmael. But in Isaac shall your seed be blessed. And then Jacob, and he makes these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And over again in the Old Testament, we are reminded that because of the children of Israel's sin, God says, because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I would say that is the root and foundation of the new covenant, which God has already ordained will come, which they need. The covenant with Moses, and in Hebrews, when you read through the New Testament, it talks about the first covenant. It's talking about the law of Moses. The covenant with Moses. In actuality, when we get to Galatians, we find that the covenant that God made, which is called the Mosaic Covenant, is not with Moses. It's with the people, but Moses is the one who is the mediator of it. And this first covenant, it's the first covenant that God gives Israel as a body. Remember when they came out of Egypt, there were over 1 million people. Some people put it upwards to 3 million. They leave Egypt, and God makes a covenant through Moses with them. Why did he do that? We find in Scripture again that it was because they disobeyed God. Because of their iniquities, God made this covenant with Moses, or he would have destroyed them. It's like an addendum to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so God makes this covenant with the people because he would not destroy them. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he says, even in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, therefore you're not destroyed. I will destroy you in a minute, but I made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob that you would be a multiple people. You would be my people. And therefore you are not destroyed. So now he brings the law of Moses. And Moses, remember, goes to the mountain and he comes back with the law of God. It was made again as an interim. Paul talks about it in Galatians when he says, God's law with Abraham is an eternal covenant. And in that eternal covenant, he says, what is the end of it? It is Jesus Christ, the one seed who will fulfill all the covenant to Abraham. But now the covenant with Moses was because of their sins. And now Moses, as he comes back, he brings back the law of God from the mount. It is an addendum. And Paul says again that God made it with Abraham, made Abraham come directly face to face. Therefore, his covenant with Abraham shall be forever. He made it directly to Abraham. But the covenant of Moses, he made it with the children of Israel, not face to face, but he made it with the people through Moses as the mediator of the covenant, as Moses is a type and a picture of Jesus. And remember the word type. The word type is a prophecy in picture, as it were. It's a symbol that prophesies something else. Moses, the great prophet, and there was no greater prophet in Israel than Moses, but he's only a type. In him, we say, God has promised, and Moses himself said, there will come one who is a prophet who is greater than me. He will be a prophet, a priest, and a king, and he will lead his people. But now Moses is giving this covenant, and God gives them this covenant written on stone. And now Moses begins, and we're given there the moral law. Now again, the moral law, there's a picture there in the fact that it's written on stone by the finger of God. Now there are those who in theology today, dispensations, that's those left behind people, most of them say, you're not under law, you're not under grace, you're under grace. Therefore, the law doesn't mean a thing to you. Matter of fact, people like Scofield and Ryrie and those people in Dallas Theological Seminar called dispensation, they will say, the moral law of God is done away with. The Ten Commandments do not apply to the Christian. Now, we shouldn't do those things, but they don't apply. If you do it, that's okay. Forgiveness is so easy. As a Christian, you've asked Jesus in your heart, you are on your way to heaven. A couple of them have even gone so far to say, you can become an atheist if you've asked Jesus in your heart and you'll never go to hell. That's how bad it gets. The law, the moral law is the law of God. It's written on our hearts, and it is the law by which every person born of Adam is to be judged. Every man will be judged out of the moral law. When time is over, you and I have already had our day in court. Christians have been judged in Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly down to the jot and the tittle. That means the jot was the yod, which is called the jot, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's just likely a raised comma in the Hebrew. The tittle is the smallest part of any letter. It's like our dot over the I. Jesus says, that's how pure you have to keep the law. And I have come to fulfill the law in every jot and every tittle. And when Jesus died, first of all, he was declared righteous by God himself through Herod and Pilate. Six times they say, we find no fault in him. The law was kept. His law keeping, first of all, is applied to you and I. We have not kept it. We are in Christ and God sees us in his Son. He is our substitute. He kept the law perfectly, but then he went the next step and he received all the judgment of the law upon himself. All the penalty, that is, of death upon himself. That's what the moral law does. The moral law saves nobody. If you were able to keep the law from birth until the last second of death, and in that last second you had an evil thought, you would go directly to hell. Now again, we're born sinners. There's the problem. God's first commandment in the moral law is love God with your whole heart and mind and body and soul. That's the basis of the moral law. Loving God, now loving your neighbor. If you want to say, what is the moral law? It's those two laws. Christ talks it, the greatest and the lesser law. The greatest law is loving God. Now, how do we understand that? In the Bible, the moral law is first of all what Christ said. You go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, loving God with your whole heart and mind and body and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That's simple, isn't it? Now, when we come to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments are the same law expressed in an outline to further for us, because we are weak, because we need someone else explain what all that means. The first four laws of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship to God in person and in worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not make any images. You shall keep one day in seven is my holy day. That's your duty before God. And then the last six laws, and actually five, some people put as the sixth under those in relationship to God, because parents are called to serve as God in the family. They are the ones who are teaching their children who God is, how we are to worship Him, and therefore their first duty is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ, to teach them who the God of Scripture is and how to worship Him. And so God tells the children to honor their mother and father. Now the last five deal again with man's relationship to man. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. You shall, again, all those laws that deal with man's relationship to man, those should be easy enough, shouldn't they? But now the law only shows you what you're not to do. There's only one positive. Keeping the Sabbath is the only positive law in the ten. But now the other ten, the Ten Commandments in Scripture, again, are expressed in Israel as what we call case laws. Noted, there's three tiers, I would say, in the law of God that Moses brought down that is applicable to us. The moral law belongs to everybody. Every man will be judged by it. Believer or unbeliever, believers have already been judged under Christ, and Paul can tell us there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ, because he's kept the law perfectly for you and he's taken the penalty of the law for you. But the unbeliever will be judged out of the same law. This law right here. And now in the law of God, in the case law, which a lot of people today, and especially in the church, who say, oh no, those laws for Israel in the nation of Israel. They were civil laws and national laws. Let me ask you, what law would be different from us then? God tells them in the case laws of Israel, he says, when you go into Israel, you are to put banisters around the roof of your house. And they'll say, well, see, we don't do that. That's stupid. We don't do anything because the roofs were flat. That's where they fellowship because of the breezes, most of those arid land. In the cool of the afternoon, they could get up and on their banner. And they love their neighbor. Remember, God says, love your neighbor. So what does that mean? If you love your neighbor, you will protect your neighbor when they come to visit you. See, that was for Israel. It doesn't mean anything to us. Well, look at the laws of the land. Most states have laws that if you have a swimming pool and you don't put a fence around it, you are liable for lawsuit if somebody drowns in your pool. Where did they get that? Do you think there's any principle that they went back to God's law and said, hey, that's pretty smart. Oh, that's the Old Testament. Here's what people really think today. That's the Old Testament. That doesn't bind us. You can leave banana peels, skates on your skates. That's okay. We love our neighbors. We just in a minute. This is how we live. No, God says no. He says if you've got a bull, and you know that bull's prone to horn people and buck people or butt people with his head and could kill them, he says, if you don't know it and it happens, it's an accident, you pay, you restore. If they killed, you still have to pay. But if you know it, you know that bull is going to do it, and it kills it, you're a murderer and you will die. So what do we do? That used to be a man drunk had to pay for a sin. Or a person who breaks into somebody's house and steals his good, he had to return. Nowadays you don't. Because punishment is equal to meeting the law and doing everything. So if somebody breaks in and you have a nice rifle or, you know, I'm using that for our people. We all know how expensive they are. You never get that back. He goes to jail for 2 years. So what? He's paid his penalty. No debt. In the scripture, if you stole somebody, you didn't go to jail. You became the slave. That was because they did not have prisons. But at the same time, you paid double. And if it was a calf that was being trained to plow, you paid five animals. Because you've lost not only the calf that you were training to plow, you've lost its ability to do the work, and now you have to retrain another one. But if you got a sheep, you only got two sheep. The point is, the Bible's principles in law and how the law is applied still applies today. Matter of fact, as we read in this morning, you read the Great Commission. People, here's how it's translated or understood by most people. Go out and save as many individual people as you can. That's all it includes. What does it say? Does it say go out and save individuals as you can? It says go out and make disciples, that's students, that's those who believe God and trust Him, of all nations. Now, if a nation becomes a Christian nation, what ought the law to be? Should it be God's law? Or do we say, oh, that Old Testament doesn't mean a thing to us? You know, we're just a secular state. And so anybody has a right to believe anything they want to. And so here we are. If gays want to get married, let them get married. If two dogs or a dog and a man wants to get married, let them get married. Everything's okay because the Bible doesn't say anything about those things for a state. Well, sorry to tell you, it does. Our nation was founded on the Ten Commandments. The point is, what kind of nation would say, we are a Christian nation, but God's law means nothing? Anybody that wants to do anything is free to do it. That's just between him and God. We just need to make sure the nations are Christians. I mean, everybody's a Christian. No, that's not what it says. When we become God's nation, blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. And so the law, again, that law there, the moral law applied to everybody. Now here's the problem with the moral law for us. The law's not wrong. The law's not weak. You and I are weak. We're the ones who are the sinners. We're sinners by birth and by choice. And the law is there. The moral law beats you over the head and makes you to understand there's no way you're going to be saved before God. You may can trick mom and dad. You can trick the law or the government. You can get away with robbery in this day and time. But before God's law, you are undone and you will pay the price. It shows you that there is no salvation. This is what God was doing to these people, the Israelites, as they went into the land with the moral law of God, that He was showing them you cannot get away. And remember, in the desert at one time, God killed 24,000 people when they went and joined with the Moabites. God says, you shall not make covenant with them. You shall not take their wives, their daughters, sons to be your husband or wife. You shall not worship their gods. And God killed 24. He's showing them there is no salvation in the law, no matter what you think. The law condemns. And the law, as long as you live, as long as you are spotless under the law, the hammer hangs on that thread over your head. And I say thread for a reason. As soon as you have an evil thought, as soon as you do the smallest sin, says James, you die. And the problem is we're born sinners because we're born with sinful natures. Natures that hate God or His enemy until He changes us. But now the second part of that law, there's first of all the moral law, which applies to everybody. And then there is the ceremonial law. And this is the law that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. When he says we're not under the law, meaning the ceremonial law, is what he's talking about. Why? No longer do they have to kill animals. No longer do they need a priesthood. No longer do they go to Jerusalem. Those were the things that the Jews had come to think that were salvation for them. Under the ceremonial law, there was, again, remember, first of all, they had the tabernacle, the place of worship, and it was in the midst of the people. And again, a sign, a type, a picture of God in the midst of His people. In the desert, always the tribes camped around the tabernacle. They could see the smoke and the fire at night, representing God's presence in the midst of His people. Remember Jesus, promise of Jesus in Matthew 1. He shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But also He is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God in the midst of His people. The tabernacle itself was a type, a picture of Jesus who was to come. The ceremonial law was the law of promise. It was the promise of a salvation in which there would be no tabernacle, no temple. There was a priesthood. And what was the priesthood? The priests were mediators. Why were they mediators? Because man had sinned under God's law. They needed someone to go to law for them. And the priest was the one, a picture of Jesus again, a type of the one who would himself go to God for us. But also, he was also the lamb, the sacrifice. The priesthood was the one who offered the lamb to God as a picture of substitution and of judgment upon our sins in one who would take our place. So the priest was the one who mediated. He was a picture of Jesus, but now extended as a priest. Jesus, the one high priest, greater than all the Levitical priests, like Melchizedek of the Old Testament. He himself was the priest who offered himself as our substitute, as the sacrifice. And his blood was shed, speaking of his receiving the judgment of God on sin for his people. But now, remember when we were in Hebrews, he keeps going to the point that they've done this for thousands of years. Thousands of years they've kept the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of First Fruits, plus all the Sabbaths, every Sabbath sacrifices. Millions of lambs and goats and sheep have been slaughtered, and they do it every week, every 3 months. And they have to go to Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Would you be under, you'd feel like you had a great burden. That's what Christ talks. That was what the ceremonial, but it was teaching the promise. It was the covenant of promise with Moses, it was God's promising in the ceremonial law what God expected and what Messiah and who he was and what he would be. And everything in it from the ground up, the floors of the tabernacle of wood covered with gold. The furniture, wood covered with, they had meaning. The wood always represented God's sending his son, Jesus Christ, in human form. The human nature of God in Christ Jesus was the picture of all the wood used in the tabernacle. The gold was the picture of his deity. The Son of God was man, he was God. And the gold pictured that his deity. So in his sacrifice, you had to have a sacrifice that was worthy of the punishment. Now, even today, the Romans did have a law in which someone could take your place if he volunteered to do it. But he had to be innocent of all the charges that you were charged with. How many of you think that by putting a lamb on the sacrificial altar, that covered your sin? Christ, or Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, says, no. If that were so, why did they have to do it the next week or the next year? Every year there had to be these sacrifices by the priest, and the priests themselves had to go through the sacrifice before they got to give the sacrifice, because they were sinners. And so when we see this idea, the perfect substitute of Christ is pictured there. And this is why they need it. This is what they should have been looking for. God, for almost 2,000 years, had given them the promises in a picture, the ceremonial law. And this is where we're looking at. What did those people in the book of Judges needed? So, same thing for those coming out of Israel. What do you and I need? We need a perfect sacrifice so we don't have to do this for on and on and on. That was the picture. It reveals God's wrath against sin, and it shows us that he has promised to give us his son to take our place, to be our substitute, to be the Lamb of God that he had promised in the garden. He will come and he will crush Satan's head, and in crushing Satan's head, he will be bruised. Remember, death could not hold him. And so then, why was the new covenant given? What was the new covenant? Now, after 1,500 years of Israel coming out of Egypt, you go back 400 years to Abraham, God had promised him this. Paul says that in Hebrews chapter 3. He had promised him that he would be the father of many nations. Many nations would come out of him. That the Gentiles would be made part of his body. And when we get to Paul, he says, and Christ was the one seed, not of many, but of one who would fulfill the promises to Abraham. So see what we see? You have the covenant with Abraham, which is the initiation of the new covenant where God promises a sacrifice for sin. Sin will be dealt with completely and entirely, and his people will be saved. The Gentiles will also be brought in, which was a promise given in Noah's day to Noah's three sons. The Gentiles will come, again, speaking of the Canaanites, when he says, remember, Shem, out of him will come the line of Christ through Abraham. Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem with Jehovah, and Canaan, the Gentiles, will be his slaves, his servants, in the house of Jehovah. So we see that picture. The Gentiles will be saved. The idea of the Canaanites, the three groups, but the Canaanites especially, the great sinners, even more so now. And so God says there's promise of salvation for every kindred, tongue, and nation as we see this new covenant come. And so now Christ is the adequate priest. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Their sacrifices were again sanctified. They were sanctified by the purifying of the flesh. Everything was visible, external, but it was still a picture. It was a picture, and their faith was built on the fact that God had promised God will fulfill, not on the animal itself. And this is the problem we still have. You go to the Catholic Church. How do I know I'm going to be saved? Well, I go to Mass every week. I watch the priest get up there and do the, you know, the all that stuff and say, you're going to heaven if you come to Mass. This drink right here, it's really blood of Jesus. And you can worship it. And they have idols and they have worship. God says, no. It's only in the promise fulfilled in Christ. In the Roman Catholic Church, they're not even types. They're means of salvation. That's the same thing that happened in Israel. Isaiah accused the Jews of being basically a bunch of butchers. He says, you murdered thousands, or not murder, but you kill thousands of animals, and you think because you do that act, you're going to heaven. He says, you're lost. You're nothing but a bunch of men who slaughter animals, and that's all you get out of it. Slaughter. Every Jew that was saved in the Old Testament was saved by his faith in the coming Lord Jesus. Abraham believed God. He believed he was going to send Christ. And it was accounted into righteousness. Only those who trust in Christ alone as his sacrifice, as his high priest, as his prophet, priest, and king are saved by faith in him who has come. The only difference between the old and the new covenants in those sense is they look to the one who would come. Every Jew ought to be every year saying, I hope Messiah comes. I won't have to come up here again. 3 times a year, if you lived in Israel and you lived in the north country or in the south, you'd have to come 100, 200 miles walking with your family, your beast, whatever you're bringing. If you had moved to Asia or Greece and those countries are, you'd have to get on a ship and bring everything over every year. 3 times a year, men were commanded to be in Jerusalem. Sacrifices every Saturday. Well, you would think, man, you would get pretty burdened down with that. And you'd be saying, boy, I hope this gets fulfilled sometime because I'm getting awful tired. Every 3 months, I got to start looking at my calendar and figuring how I'm going to get there. I'm going to lose work. And I'm, you know, all the issues around. And God had promised he would bless them if they're faithful. But their faithfulness was in the promise that he was given would be theirs. The promise that was shown in the sacrifice itself. And so again, we see Christ himself, remember at the woman at the well. She's there and he asks for water. And he says to her, again, there's coming a day when you will neither go to Mount Gerizim and the Jews will no longer go to Jerusalem. Because God is a spirit, literally, God is spirit. And he desires to see those who worship to worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's coming a time when nobody will come to Jerusalem, which is true today. Christ himself in Matthew 24 promised. He said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. What was that? The destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of Christ and his might and power at Pentecost to establish the church of Jesus Christ. And from that time on, there was no more need to come to Jerusalem. And because the Jews continuously said, God, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the one you promised us. We're not going to believe him. God completely destroyed Judaism in AD 70. We got it in history. Exactly what Christ said came to fulfillment. Josephus writes about it because he was in Jerusalem when it happened. And it will never be fulfilled that they build it back again, whatever people today are saying. Because it's an abomination, God says. After Christ Jesus, the perfect sacrifice has come, someone is shouting at God and saying, you're a liar when he tries to bring in animal sacrifice. Christ has been slain one time. And so the priesthood was come. That's what these people needed. This was the promise that God had given them in the Old Testament. The old covenant of Moses was promise. Jesus, when he came and was born of man and went to the cross, and when he raised, there was fulfillment. The promise had been fulfilled in Christ. Now we had entered into the last days, the last age of time. Christ would come back and will come back sometime. When that is, he's not told us. And ever since Christ has returned to heaven, almost every generation has been sitting in their rocking chairs waiting on him to come doing nothing. Paul had to deal with it in his time. Some people say the resurrection has already come. No, Christ's resurrection has come. Our resurrection spiritually has come. We are believers. We've been made alive in Christ, and we've been raised from the dead spiritually. But there's coming a day when we bodily will be raised. And so again, these people were looking for Christ. They needed a better covenant, as Paul says in the writings of Hebrews. They needed a covenant that fulfilled all the promises that were made in the Old Testament. It was a better covenant. It had better promises. The one who had fulfilled it was God Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ, who had become man and had become, was God and became man and was our great high priest. He needed not to go in every day and every time he had to do the work of Christ as a priest and be cleansed, because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And therefore, when we come to the commission, I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah as we close here. Jeremiah chapter 31. We keep talking about those that disagree with us in theology. Dispensationalism, which is still one of the major theologies in the church today. That's the left behind people. People waiting for Christ, and they love the Jews, not because they love the Jews, but because they think that when they build the temple, they get to go out in the great rapture. There's not a whole lot of love for the Jews. It's love what they get out of it, okay? Now, I believe the Jews will come back to Christ at some point in history. I believe they will turn, but they will not build a temple. They will come to Christ as the Messiah, putting their trust in Him, and it will be a miracle. Now, whatever you think about the Jews, again, they are a detestable people from the standpoint of a Christian. They hate everything that you and I have. Again, the Christians here support Israel and the nation. Did you know it's against the law from anyone, who, especially a Christian, to go to Israel and pass out a tract that's Christian tract? It's against the law. You can go to jail for it. You can go to the Muslims. When I was there, we used to fellowship with some Arab Christians there. Pick great people. To be a Christian Jew, you have to go to the Knesset. That's the high court there, because I knew one minister, pastor, we met there in Israel, and this is 1977. And I asked him, because when I went, we were hearing all these messianic Jews over there. They know Christ is Messiah, and they're just there out there. They're just everywhere, but they're just not public. And we asked him. He was raised there. He was born there, raised there, was in the Israeli army. We said, where are all these people we hear about in America? We hear there's a whole bunch of Jews here, Christian. He says, I don't know of any of them. They're nowhere to be found here, because they can't be Christian Jews unless they've gone. I said, well, how do you know that? He said, I had to go to the Knesset. And when you're a Jewish a citizen, you have to check boxes. You can be an atheist. You can be a Marxist, a communist, a socialist, but there's not a box for Christians. He said, I literally had to go before the Supreme Court of Israel, and they gave me permission to be a Christian Jew. So they are an uncovenanted people. I pray for the peace of Israel, our confession there. We pray for their salvation. But as we look at Israel and we see Judges, the book of Judges, they are like those who are living under the oppression of the world. 70% of all Jews, this was 1977, and this comes from the high priest. The Knesset is made up mostly of the Orthodox Jews. That is because that's their guarantee that the land is theirs, because the Bible and the Orthodox Jew, the Knesset, made up of Orthodox Jews, are the ones who really preach that and claim that. It's ours because God gave it to us. But 70% of them are either flat-out atheists or nominal atheists. That's from the Knesset, the high priest that my teacher talked to and visited with. And it hasn't changed. On the Sabbath, all the works in Israel, all the stores are open. On Sunday, all the Christian stores in Old Jerusalem are open. On Friday, all the Muslim stores are closed. So that was one of the reasons I say that. We talked with one of our drivers, and he was a Muslim. He was saying, "Why do I want to be in your church? Your religion doesn't even keep its own word." And he was saying, "Hey, we're the only group in Israel that closes its stores on its holy days. How does that tell me you're a Christian?" Really, it really kind of stuck a dart in our hearts. But the point is, they were needing a new king. They needed a righteous king. They needed a righteous mediator. They needed the new covenant. And they needed to learn that these were promises of God, that they were to expect and have faith like Abraham, that God's promise would stand, and no matter how long they had to wait, it would be there. But they didn't. The natural man came along. And time after time over time, through Judges we read, and they sinned. And God gave them over to Cushan-Rishathaim. He gave them over to Eglon. He gave them over to Jabin. Over and over, He gives them over. And His law becomes the rule over them as the oppressor. They have sinned, and God drives them down. It's like driving their face in the mud. And they finally look up and gasp for air and say, "Lord, help us." But we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not poured out as it was on Pentecost and on the church as it was at Pentecost. But they had life in Christ as they looked to Christ. This is what we're talking about in Judges. This is what we have that they didn't have. It's what we ought to look at and say, how much more holy should we be than they were? Because our religion, our faith now, is not based on external pictures, external acts to show us and picture for us what we need. It's on faith by Christ in Scripture alone. And we live by faith that Christ has accomplished everything the law of God has said. But we still live in a sinful world. And we still have to keep God's law, not to be saved. It never was a means of salvation. But if you belong to Christ, He says, you are to be holy as I am holy. How does the Bible teach to be holy? The only way we know to be holy is by keeping God's law. We're not made holy because we keep it. We are holy and we keep it because we have been made new by Christ and we want to be like our Father in heaven, and there's no room for us to boast. We are sinners, but we love God's law. We want to see this be the law of the land so we can have righteousness and holy. And in this land we would have the go forth to preach and proclaim the gospel in freedom and see the work of God go forward. And that we would be holy as He is holy. Let's pray. Lord, again this morning, we pray now again as we come to this law of yours. The new covenant. We know we're in the new covenant because Jeremiah has said, "In that day, I will no longer remember their sins. I will remove their iniquities from me." And when we come to the right Christ, we see the resurrection of Christ. In that, Lord, you are declaring that we have justification by faith alone in Christ alone through His keeping of the law and His taking our punishment of the law upon Himself. Help us, Lord, to see that our faith and hope is in Him. This is where we are. Our hope and of glory is in Christ. And help it to be a reality within our lives, Lord, that we again, as called to be soldiers of Christ, struggle in this world. Yes, we do sin. And Lord, you've told us when we do sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, a go-between, a mediator, Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to live as the children of God who want to be like their Father in heaven. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.